The parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds, is one that sometimes we preachers tend to avoid. I think it's a parable, though, that has influenced our lives more than we realize. I read an interesting article recently that claimed we've been reading and interpreting it all wrong. Part of the question we're trying to answer is, what is a Christian response to evil in the world? The parable of the wheat and the tares tells us that there is real good in the world, and it is there because God put it there. Then it tells us that there is real evil in the world. We look to the historians who tell us that what we have in the passage translated as weed was actually a plant called darnel, which looks just like wheat, especially when it's just beginning to grow. But as it grows, it kills the wheat by overwhelming its roots. And so the parable asks two questions, one theological and one ethical. The theological one is, where did the evil come from? The story tells us an enemy did this. So the answer is, the evil in the world did not come from God. If we look closely, we will see that for the most part, the Bible isn't all that interested in the origins or the nature of evil. From the story, we don't really learn anything about this enemy, but we do learn that for some reason God permits evil in the world. Then we're directed to the ethical question, one that not only this story addresses, but it is addressed in many places in the Bible. The question is, should we pull the weeds out? And the answer is a clear no, for two reasons. First, you can't pull the weeds out without pulling out the wheat too. And second, there is going to be a harvest, and when there is the harvest, God will sort everything out. Now, the article I read concerning this passage stated that it is hard to exaggerate the importance of this parable in the history of the 20th century church. You see, up until the middle 1800s, American culture and religion was somewhat fixated on the idea of judgment after death and what happens there for us. The offer of eternal life closely tied to the threat of eternal damnation. But as we passed the mid-19th century, people began to focus on what Christianity can bring to this life. With the Great Awakenings and the rise of the social gospel, the answer to that question appeared to be love. People talked about the brotherhood of humankind and the parents or the Father God. It seemed to fit with beliefs about God that were fueled by Darwin's theory and the technological breakthroughs of the Industrial Revolution. It all seemed to be working, but when confronted by the pure evil of the First World War, it fell apart. And so people began to read this parable differently. They began to look more at the opening verses and what they say about the intertwining of good and evil. Now, the churches were offering not a unique love, but a sober understanding of good and evil. It stated that in the human condition there is good and there is evil. And you can't expect to experience good without evil being somehow tangled up in there. In some ways, what was being said is that it's no use trying to set up some utopian Christian society, because sooner or later you'll be humiliated by the evil you're trying to ignore. Or at the very best, you'll separate yourself apart in a field of wheat and leave the rest of the world to its own destiny. they were saying the best you can hope for in the world is not to heal evil or avoid it, but to live amid the reality of good and evil and try to decide which one expresses the greatest good and the least evil. Now, this very influential view in the American church came to be known as Christian realism. It is, I believe, at the foundation of what denominations do as they try and influence public policy and on questions like war, foreign policy, and the economy. It has certainly influenced heavily the path chosen by Christians in government. For Christian realists, this parable is essentially a lesson in humility. It takes humility for people or a church to realize that it is a mixture of good and evil. It is an attractive way to read this parable. We have complicated lives, all of us. We'd love to be self-righteous about food or money, but for most of us, our eating habits or financial habits are far from exemplary. We'd love to criticize others about children's discipline or marital stability, but we can't hold up our own habits as exemplary either. We'd love to call for more action on poverty, but we wouldn't want our own behavior held up for public scrutiny. Humility is a way of making us feel better about our personal failures. We read the first part of the parable and we see ourselves as the field, a mixture of wheat and weeds. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for humility. But this approach only looks at the beginning of the parable. It sees the world as a place where evil and good are intertwined, and then it skips to the point that it's foolish to try and form public policy untainted by evil. And so we end up with a whole bunch of Christian justifications for public policies. We have for a long time had a policy that evil must be sought and found and rooted out. But if we look at this parable, it explicitly states that is not the way of the gospel. If we read the rest of the parable, it turns out that it's not really about humility at all, but about patience. The sting of the story is not at the beginning where we find the world a mixture of good and evil. It's not in the question of where evil came from and why it's there. The sting of the story is when the farmer says, "Don't gather up the weeds now. Wait until the harvest, and they will be gathered up in other ways." The Christian realist ignores this ending. But the ending is the whole point. The parable is about how we live in the face of evil. All of our righteous instincts tell us that we have to confront it and fight with it and root it out and destroy it. The parable says there's two things wrong with this. First, it doesn't work. You can't clean up the world. If you set about rooting out evil, you root out the good as well. And taking it upon yourself to rid the world of evil shows in some ways a lack of faith that that's what God will do at the end of time. We either say to ourselves that we don't trust God will do it, or we say that we can't wait that long. Those are the responses this parable is about. The parable is saying God will do it and we should wait because only God can do it. Only God can do it without doing as much harm as good. The parable is calling Christians to revolutionary patience. What the world needs is patient people who believe that God will do the sifting necessary. And in the meantime, we should be content to faithfully tend the farm, knowing that everything in the field is not wheat. In Jesus, we see God's patience. Jesus confronted evil from the very beginning of his ministry. I mean, think about his temptations in the desert. He didn't blow Satan out of the water there and then. And he didn't hide away from the evil of the world in a fantasy land of pure wheat. What Jesus did was maintain a faithful presence in the face of evil, speaking the truth, empowering the community, modeling the fruits of the Spirit and bringing about reconciliation. In every way, he was willing to wait until the time that God's justice would come. No killing the enemy, no rooting out evil, no naive attempt to make a field without evil. Instead, he had this revolutionary patience. If at one time the mark of Christians was their belief in judgment, and later it became a naive ideal of love, and more recently has been the universality of evil and sin, maybe what should mark us as Christians is our patience. Sure, we can see evil in the world. Sure, we have access to technology that enables us to work to root out the evil and destroy it and thus make the world a better place for shopping. But in the Christ event, we see Jesus as the wheat who allowed himself to be strangled by the darnel. It's about the cross and it's about the resurrection. And so we show our patience in the face of evil by acting only as Jesus did. That's a revolutionary patience. Our revolutionary patience shows the world not only what we believe really works, but that we believe in the end. It's finally a matter for God. In behavioral psychology, we know we're prone to either fight or flight. We either put on our boxing gloves or we run out of the room. Patience is all about staying in the room. Patience says, I know there is darnel in the field, but I'm going to water it as if it were all wheat. Because the wheat really is good. And the wheat really will last. And God will deal with the weeds. I'm not going to walk away because it is not all wheat. And I'm not going to cut down the field because I can't bear the sight of the weeds. I'm just going to stay here and care for this field. That's all. If you've ever been a part of a family or a group where you believe that the weeds have taken hold, then this parable is for you. It tells us not to be cynical. Just because evil is real, that doesn't mean that good is no longer good. It tells us not to be naive, that there are a few places where you can encounter pure goodness, and you shouldn't assume that you're going to do so. But most of all, it tells us to be patient. The way to address evil is by remaining faithfully present, continuing to tend the wheat, and trusting that God will not only come, but God will disentangle good from evil. It turns out the greatest way to show our faith in God may just be our patience. Let us pray. Eternal God, Heavenly Father, some of us who come to you this morning are very young, and some of us not so young. Some of us are strong, some of us are weak, some of us are on a true course, and some of us have lost our way. Now, Lord, we bring before you all of the joys and sorrows that encompass our lives. We come as your children, the sheep of your fold, made whole through the gift of your Son, Jesus. We give you thanks today, Lord, for the good gift of family and friends. And we miss our church family so desperately during these times. But help us to remember, Lord, those who do not have the blessings we enjoy. Those who are homeless and alone, those who are oppressed and held captive, those who are sick in body and spirit. We ask your blessings upon the many affected by this disease. Help them to feel the power of your love surrounding them and bring to them healing and peace. We pray for the church too, Lord. During this difficult time when we cannot gather together, we pray that we might still be a faithful example of your goodness and your mercy. Make us bold and able to share the good news with all those searching for truth. Keep us filled with wonder, that we may see your presence all around us. Go with us, Lord, into the week ahead. Fill us with your wonder and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.